All right, today we are spending some time thinking about the Holy Spirit, maybe a little time today, perhaps next week as well, as we work through our material. We talk about this over and over again. It cycles through certain sections that deal with Bible knowledge and certain sections that deal with leadership character and then certain sections that deal with systematic theology. And so we're back in a time looking at theology, and today particularly looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or what we sometimes call pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit. The Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. We use that word in certain terms, English terms, pneumonia, things like that, that have to do with respiratory systems, because the word for Spirit is the same word for breath and the same word for wind. It is a word that's determined by context when you're studying it in the original language. And there's some places where that becomes, you know, both interesting and challenging to understand the way that we're to understand the Spirit. One of the more familiar ones is in John chapter 3, where Jesus is comparing the Spirit to the wind, and he's talking about how the Spirit brings new birth. And he says, no one knows where the wind comes from, where it blows, and so it is with the Spirit. He actually is using the same word there and using a bit of a play on terms as he's describing the nature of the Holy Spirit. You also have this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where he's talking about the Scripture, and the Scripture is breathed out by God. We say the Scripture is inspired, but it is an allusion to the Spirit, who is sometimes pictured in the sense of breath. Jesus, even in John 21, breathes on the disciples when he says, I'm granting to you the Holy Spirit. So you see this interchange between pneuma spirit and pneuma breath in different places of Scripture and wind, even to some extent Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descends on the church, it says it came with a mighty rushing wind. Those are images and allusions that are used, you know, if not playfully, even intentionally, to kind of give us some sense of the dynamic of the Spirit, but they're never to be confused with the actual Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just a force like a blowing wind, and it isn't just a passing thing like a breath of air. The Holy Spirit is God, and He is presented as God throughout the Scriptures. And so we have to learn to think about the Spirit in the right way for a few different reasons. First of all, because this is the character of our God. He is one God in three persons, or if you want to say three personalities, one God in three persons. It's a classic Trinitarian expression. And that doctrine of the Trinity has been a hallmark of the Christian church from the very beginning, and it has come under attack from the very beginning. Over and over again through the centuries, people have, if not overtly, they have subtly undermined the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, the doctrine of the Trinity. And if it wasn't for brave and clear-thinking Christians, the doctrine would have been diluted. And once the doctrine is diluted, the gospel itself becomes muddled. It becomes challenged. If you don't have a clear understanding of the Trinity, you don't have a clear understanding of the deity of the three persons. And if you don't have an understanding of the deity of the three persons, then you don't really have a proper understanding of the cross and what happened on the cross. So you have to have a church that's always ready to uphold and defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you might think to yourself, that's kind of settled stuff. That got those questions got answered millennia ago. And so, you know, check that box. We move on to other things. But it still goes on. There are still groups that are out there today that propose to be Christian that undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. There are, of course, the well-known cults, the Jehovah's Witness and the Latter-day Saints. I mean, there was this eruption a few weeks ago when they had the shooting at the LDS Church. You guys may remember that. And at least in the social media sphere, there were a lot of people who were characterizing that as an attack, a continued attack on Christians. And there were a number of faithful brothers who were standing up and saying, well, while the loss of life is always tragic and murder is terrible, this wasn't an attack on Christians. It was an attack on a cult. And of course, that led to a whole bunch of other disputes about what is, in fact, Christians. But the LDS people, they deny the Trinity, and so they cannot have a true gospel because they can't have a true understanding of the cross. And all of this sort of, it all sort of boils down to, again, your understanding of God and how we articulate that. And so it's still under attack. Back in the long time ago, I was about to say back in the day, but that doesn't probably communicate the ancient times that I'm thinking about. But back in the ancient world, and in fact the 3rd century, there was a guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius was a pastor in North Africa. And Athanasius was a staunch defender of the Trinity. He wrote, preached, pleaded with people to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity against various factions in the church. And there was a period of time where things were going so much against the doctrine of the Trinity, it seemed as if the false teachers were winning over the hearts and minds of nearly everybody, so that they coined a term, Athanasius contra mundo, which literally means Athanasius against the world. But it was this one guy and his willingness to take a stand for the doctrine of the Trinity that really preserved the truth of the gospel during a dark time in the history of the church. And it might come down to that again. I mean, it might come down to just a few men who are going to be unwavering in the truthfulness of this to make sure that we uphold the true nature of God. And one of the reasons that we have to do that, not only for the truthfulness of the gospel, but because the doctrine of the Trinity is not an easy doctrine. It's not an easy doctrine because you're talking about the nature of God. And the nature of God is infinite, whereas we are finite. And the nature of God is immense and complex, whereas, you know, we are just a tiny fraction of that. And so whenever we're talking about God's nature, we're talking about something that's inherently difficult and inherently far out there because of the immensity of God. And so it's difficult. It's not something that people want to think about or spend a lot of time thinking about or thinking about very carefully. And that requires a lot of us to think about how can you have one being, one essence, but in three persons. That doesn't compute because we're not that way. I mean, we are one being with one person. That's the simplicity of our nature. But God's nature is different. And it shouldn't surprise us that it's different because He's God and we're not. And yet it makes it a difficult doctrine for people to comprehend. Although it's difficult, though, it is undeniable when you open up the pages of Scripture. It's undeniable. You see it over and over again. God is expressing himself through his word as one united essence with three persons. And it manifests itself in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, theologians have articulated this in various ways, but they speak about the Father, and then they speak about the only begotten Son of God, and then they speak about the preceding Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, as Jesus says in John 15. So there are inter-Trinitarian relationships that you even think about, like how do these persons relate to one another. We're not necessarily going to get into all of that today. We want to just kind of cover the basis of who is the Holy Spirit and to some extent, what does he do? And we can begin with the key verse that's listed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, the final verse of that chapter, the final verse of that book, as a matter of fact. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'll read that again, and you guys tell me, what do you notice about this verse? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What jumps out to you? Yeah.
There seems to be different roles assigned to each part of the Trinity. The grace coming from Lord Jesus, love coming from God, and fellowship.
That's good. I mean, the first thing to notice is that all three of them are in there, right? That all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. And then they all have a different role, at least in that benediction that he's giving right there, which is a good demonstration off the start of, you know, the inner Trinitarian workings. But the main point that I wanted to highlight there for you is the co-equal status that the apostle assigns to them in the benediction. He puts the Holy Spirit and he puts the Son on equal footing, if you will, with the God, God the Father, excuse me, in this benediction. And you see this a couple of different places in the New Testament. Can anyone think of another place where you see all three persons of the Trinity put in equal position of honor?
Yeah.
The Great Commission, that's right. Where we're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God is really a designation, if you will, for the honor of God. To do something in someone's name is to do something to their honor, to their glory. So whenever he says we're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's really talking about shared glory and shared honor between these three persons. And so these become a couple of the easiest and strongest indications of the equality of the three persons of the Trinity. Those few statements. And so if you will, you know, if you had no other time with someone to talk to them about this doctrine, one of the easiest, simplest, clearest ways for you to just quickly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity is just to go to these places, the places that mention all three persons of the Trinity in co-equal status, the Great Commission, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and there are other places where you see the three persons of the Trinity woven together as well. We even saw one in 1 Peter 4 a few weeks ago. So we recognize the clarity with which the Scripture speaks about this. And when you're looking at these, you're not only noticing the person of the Trinity, but you're also seeing the roles of the Trinity. In that verse that I mentioned, it is the grace, the love, the fellowship. But you see other interchangeable roles of the persons of the Trinity. Sometimes you see the Father designated as the Creator. Sometimes you see the Spirit designated as the Creator. Sometimes you see grace associated with the Father. Sometimes you see grace associated with the Son. So you see the same works of deity assigned to each one of the members of the Trinity. And we'll unpack that a little bit in just a minute. But there are distinct, assignments or distinct roles within the Trinitarian persons, at least especially when you get to the Son and the Spirit. You can see, if you will, categories of work. Obviously, when you're talking about the Son, there is the incarnation. He is the incarnate one, meaning that the Son is the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. But there's still some interaction with the Holy Spirit. The incarnation is always presented as the plan, the design of God, and He is the one who begot the Son. And then the Spirit is the one who is involved with the conception of the Son. Whenever the announcement is made to Mary that she will have a son, it is by the Holy Spirit that she's going to conceive this child. So even though there are distinct roles, there's always interplay between the three persons of the Trinity so that they seem to have co-equal involvement in the work of God. Now, this is not just a New Testament doctrine. This is something that you see throughout the Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see references to the Spirit of God and even the Son of God. A couple places that we could just note off the start, or let me actually kind of approach it this way. We could talk about the attributes of God that the Holy Spirit has. So Romans chapter 1, let me begin there in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 speaks about the Holy Spirit and His involvement, actually, I believe, in the resurrection. But here, He is called the Spirit of Holiness. The Son of God Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here the Spirit is designated in the way that we most often refer to Him as holy. And this is obviously one of the characteristics of God. Now it's a communicable attribute. We ourselves are commanded to be holy as God is holy. So in that sense, it is something that you can, it's a terminology that you can use for someone else. But here in this verse, again, you see a Trinitarian involvement here. You see that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are all sort of being spoken about here in the first four verses of this chapter, as He's talking about His Spirit of apostleship from God, and this was manifested or declared through the declaration of the Son who was raised in power according to the Holy Spirit. But the main point I want to point out to you there is just the attribute that is attributed to Him. In this context, holiness is clearly the holiness of God. And so He shares together with that. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, you can see another attribute of God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here the Spirit is called the eternal Spirit, which is a characteristic only of God. There are no other eternal beings other than God. When you go to the Old Testament, Psalm 139 speaks about the Spirit in omnipresent fashion. Where will I flee from your Spirit? Where will I go from your presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. So here he's talking about there's nowhere he can get away from God, and nowhere he could go to be outside of God's presence, I should say. And when he says that, he communicates it in the second line as the omnipresence of the Spirit. That's an example, by the way, of what we mentioned with poetry, the parallelism of Old Testament Scripture. He's saying something in parallel lines which are making a singular point, that anywhere he runs, he will not be outside of the loving care of God. So when he says, where will I go from your presence? Where will I flee from your Spirit? It's attributing the same characteristic of omnipresence to God and to God the Spirit. You can also think about the Spirit having omnipotence. He is referred to in Luke chapter 135 as the powerful Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, the power of God coming through the Spirit. Whenever he talks about Mary conceiving Jesus Christ, in Luke 135, he says, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Spirit of God. So here you see the Spirit being associated with the power of the Most High. Or in Romans chapter 8, we read about the resurrection coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. Get over there real quick. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So here the Spirit is represented as the one who raised up Jesus. So you have all of these attributes that are characteristic of God that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, who knows the mind of a man that's inside of him except the spirit of man? And so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So he's talking about a spirit who knows the mind of God, and the mind of God who obviously knows everything. So the Spirit has omnipresence, He has omnipotence, He has omniscience in the sense of having the knowledge of God. He has grace. He's called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. In 2 Corinthians 3, He's called the Spirit who gives life. John 14:7 is... John 14 is one of these chapters that has rich, rich teaching on the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, I'm trying to scoot down here. He's beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. So here he's called the Spirit of truth, the helper who's going to be sent to us. And of course, we know that this is a description of how the Spirit was going to come and reveal truth through the inspiration of Scripture. So you've got all these attributes. We could add to them if we had time. We don't want to belabor the point, but I'm just pointing out to you that the Scripture, again and again, whether it's New Testament or even in some places of the Old Testament, speaks about God's Spirit. It speaks about God being Spirit, and that Spirit having the attributes of God. He also shares the name of God. He is called the Spirit of the Lord in Genesis 1:2. Jeremiah, he talks about my Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you, a part of the New Covenant promise. The Spirit of the living God, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3. The Spirit of the Father in Matthew 10:20. Even in Acts 16, we read the Spirit of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, who is preventing in that situation Paul from moving into Asia for his next leg of his missionary journey and ends up sending him into Macedonia, he characterizes him as the Spirit of Jesus. He's called, the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4:6, and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, used in the same verse in Romans 8:9. So he shares the names of God, he shares the attributes of God, and as we already said, he shares the honor of God when you're talking about the Trinitarian formulas in the baptism or the blessing in the at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And of course, we have seen this a number of times in Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have that Trinitarian formula that we saw right out of the gate, where he says, according that he has, your elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of his blood. So you have these Trinitarian formulas that are mixed in different places of the New Testament. So that's a very quick overview of what the biblical teaching is on the Holy Spirit. It becomes clear, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that the Bible presents the Spirit of God, as having all the attributes that you would characterize of God. So we are totally justified to present Him as God. He is God. At the same time, we need to remember that as a member of the Trinity, He's personal. Now, this is critical to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because to say that God's Spirit does X, Y, and Z, someone might think, well, yeah, that's obviously talking about God having a Spirit, but really, maybe that's not talking about a distinct person. Maybe that's just kind of talking about a force of God, or maybe that's talking about an immaterial representation of God, like this, the same God, but He's just manifesting Himself in a different mode at a different time. We sometimes call that modalism, where you have one person who manifests Himself in different modes at different times. But the Scripture presents the Spirit as having distinct personality traits, if you will. He has the characteristics of a person. So, for example, He has intelligence and wisdom. Isaiah 11:2, God says He's going to put His Spirit on the Messiah, a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. So here the Spirit is characterized as having wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, He distributes gifts of the Spirit according to His will. So the Spirit is there representing a will. Romans 15:20 speaks about the love of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11, we already talked about who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of that is in Him. So he talks about the Spirit having the knowledge of God. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:30 speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit feels emotions like grief. So you're talking about someone who has wisdom, who has will, who has love, who has knowledge, who has emotions, that's a person. When you're beginning to attribute all those things to him. And not only that, but he has the actions of a person. In John 15, verse 26, he will speak the things that that Jesus sends him to speak to the apostles, remind them of things. In Acts 13, 12, he commands the church to send out its missionaries. In 1 Corinthians 2, 13, Paul not only says that the Spirit has the thoughts of God, but that he also teaches the apostles these truths. In John 15, he testifies. In Acts 14, he leads and guides. And we even see in Romans chapter 8 that he prays. He intercedes with groanings that are too deep for words. So he's not only having the characteristics of God, the traits, if you will, of a person, but he has the actions that make him distinct. So when you put all that into the mix, you start to arrive at what we consider to be a Trinitarian formula. Now, why do I belabor all that? Why do I go through all that? Well, it's important for us to understand not only the Trinity for the sake of the gospel, but we have to understand particularly the Holy Spirit, because he's represented. Or maybe I could ask you, when you hear people speak about the Holy Spirit, are you hearing people speak about him in those kinds of personal terms or as something else? Just think about your experience talking to people, listening to people. When they speak about the Spirit, they speak about him more as a force than as a person. And this is common, particularly in charismatic circles. But it becomes even more distorted when you get perhaps in more developing countries, mission frontier territories, where you are encountering spiritualistic, or sometimes what we call animistic religions, animistic societies. People who tend to think about the world around them not in purely rationalistic, or if you even want to say physical terms, but they think about the world in spiritual terms, but not correctly. So you go to some cultures and they pray to their ancestors. They think that their ancestors walk among them as spirits, and they think about spiritual forces. I know when I was in China, there was a strong movement called Qigong that had a practice associated with Tai Chi. And Qi in the Chinese language is a word that can refer to breath or air and can sometimes refer to spirit. And so there's a lot of Tai Chi that are associated with breathing exercises, but then they also talk about pushing the Qi to different parts of your body as a healing factor. And Qigong had a reputation when I was there for having a strong track record of healing people. People really believed in Qigong to be healing factors. And they would actually sometimes have crusades where they would have Qigong experts come and bring people up on the stage and take them through certain breathing exercises and heal organs, you know, heal things in their body. And I'm thinking, well, I've seen this before. This is like a replay of something, but it's got all the wrong terminology. That sounds like a Benny Hinn crusade, but they're not using the name Jesus and they're not using the name Holy Spirit. They're just using the word Qi instead. So it makes you begin to see that what takes place under the banner of Christ isn't Christian if your doctrine of the Holy Spirit becomes disengaged from the personality. If the Holy Spirit is no longer thought of as a person, but as a force, it becomes a force then that you can manipulate. It's just something that you can push and command, and, you know, it's not quite, Star Wars, the force being with you, but it's not far from it in the way that it's manifest. So the reason that we have to really articulate and think about the Holy Spirit is because it's distorted. It's not only distorted in the cults where they want to deny the deity of Christ, but within the charismatic circles, people, they don't think about the Holy Spirit the way the Scripture presents Him, as a person who is to be interacted with in personal terms, the way we do with God and with Christ. But He becomes just a force that we command or we throw around, even though they may use some biblical terminology associated with it, the way they conceive of the Holy Spirit is no different than some of these animistic places of religion. So we've got to work hard to recapture a biblical view of the Holy Spirit. He's not a minor character. He's not a minor person in the Scripture. As I said, He's there at creation. He's there at the resurrection. He'll be there at our resurrection. We're resurrected by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He's there at every act of, or I should say, every work of regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who's presented as the one who causes us to be born again. That's what Jesus is getting at in John 3 when He says the Spirit is like the wind. No one knows where He comes from, where He goes. So He says it is with the Spirit of God who gives new birth to all of us. So the Spirit is incredibly active and relevant in our lives. He's not a minor person. And yet, people think wrongly about Him all the time. Now, saying that He's not a minor person, that He's, if you want to say, a major player in the history of redemption and in the work of God, we need to also remember that the focus of the Trinity is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The focus of the Trinity is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is why we're told in a number of places, this is why God is doing what He's doing, so that He can sum up all things, Ephesians chapter 1 says, in Christ. Or He says in Philippians chapter 2 that He has, you know, done everything He's done with Christ so that at the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and He will be given a name that is above every name. So you have the very clear centrality of the person of Christ. And so we, as the church, spend our time focusing on the exaltation of God the Son, because that's what God is intending to do. Or if you want to say it a different way, we're not in the business of exalting the Spirit above the Son. We clearly identify the Spirit in His attributes, but we're not Spirit-centric in that sense. And this is one of the pitfalls of the charismatic movement. They become too consumed with the Holy Spirit. This is why in the historic writings of the church, you see a clear doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There has always been a defense of a Trinitarian understanding of God. But there's never been an unbalanced view on the Holy Spirit until you enter into the 20th century. Once you get to the 20th century and you see the birth of Pentecostalism, then you start seeing undue attention given to the Holy Spirit. And some people in that movement, in fact, many people in that movement, present themselves as, if not the corrective, then the balancing factor They would say, well, you know, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement is just here because the rest of the church forgot about the Holy Spirit. The rest of the church, downplays or is scared of the Holy Spirit. Those are just attempts at intimidation, at belittling you. But the reality is the historic church had a more balanced view, a biblical view of the Trinity. They were focused on what the Scripture focuses on, which is the name of Christ being above every name, and that all things being summed up in Christ. They were, in that sense, Christocentric. So don't be intimidated by the Pentecostal and charismatic elements of Christianity as if somehow we have to work harder at making the Spirit more central either to our thinking or even to our worship. We are Christocentric in our worship because that's what the gospel was intended to do. And we're not to put the Spirit in a place that the New Testament doesn't necessarily want us to be putting him there. Now, you might ask why. I don't know. I mean, that's God's designation. But we see it clearly in the Scripture that we are called to be exalting Christ and focused on his work and person through the gospel. Now, that being said, sometimes I am tempted to put on our sign out front that we are a Spirit-filled church. But I always feel like it would be misunderstood. Because the Spirit is very active in the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the regenerating work of the Spirit. And we understand, we even pray sometimes to the Spirit in our public prayers, as you might hear. So we don't deny the Spirit, or we don't want to diminish the Spirit unnecessarily, but we want to have a balanced biblical view of the Trinity in our worship. Any questions so far about the Holy Spirit?
I was going to ask real quick, Shane, does Pentecostalism and charismatic, are those kind of the same thing?
Good question. He's asking, are Pentecostalism and charismatic churches the same thing? No. There's a historic designation between, first of all, Pentecostalism, second of all, charismatic, and then thirdly, what they sometimes refer to as third wave continuationism. A couple of terms to note there. Pentecostalism began in America. It actually began in Topeka, Kansas in the year 1900 as a group of, sometimes we just call them pietists, were having what we sometimes call a watch night party. Anyone know what a watch night is? You probably have to be over 50 to even know what a watch night is. And maybe over 50 and from Alabama. I'm not sure. But we used to have this, I remember when I was young, but on New Year's Eve, we would all go to the church, and rather than shooting off fireworks, we would pray the new year in. And so they were doing this in Topeka, Kansas. They were having a watch night party on New Year's Eve in the year 1899, and as the clock struck 12 and the New Year rang in, there was a lady, Agnes Osman, who claimed to have received the gift of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. And this is the first sort of overt claim of someone claiming the gift of tongues with the Holy Spirit subsequent to her initial salvation. Normally, the church has always thought about the Spirit being given at the time of salvation, but Agnes Osman was claiming to have received the gift of Spirit after her salvation and with the sign of speaking in tongues. She claimed at that point that she spoke Chinese without having ever studied it. And in the subsequent days after that, she would she and others would claim to have received these same kind of gifts. This was the birth of what we call Pentecostalism. And that was the only designation for that movement after that. It gave way in 1906, 6 years later. It moved from Topeka down to Texas, and there was a black man named William Seymour who was listening to lectures on this movement in a school down in Texas, who himself claimed to receive the Holy Spirit. He moved to Los Angeles, and in 1906, he started to give leadership to the Azusa Street Mission. And you sometimes hear that spoken about, the Azusa Street Revival. And this was a whole bunch of people who were now coming in. This is where it really exploded. So it started in Topeka, Kansas, but really exploded in California in Azusa Street in 1906. All of that was Pentecostalism. You know, there was no other designation. People were pretty much all aligned in their understanding of the way the operations were happening. You would have salvation, and then subsequently you would have a work of the Holy Spirit, and then that would be given with the sign of the gift of tongues. But these people were all operating, if you will, on the fringes of Christianity. They were either independent churches or they were starting up their own denominations. You had things like the Foursquare Church that started. You even had eventually the Church of God and then the Assemblies of God. All of those groups were starting in the first half of the 20th century, but they were fringe groups. They were operating outside of the mainstreams of Christianity. It wasn't until 1960, so 60 years of this, that you had this movement infiltrate mainstream. And that's when you had an Episcopalian who claimed that he experienced this same gift. And that became known as the Charismatic Movement. So if you want to think about it this way, Pentecostalism was that movement in non-denominational churches. Charismatics were within the denominations, within the historic denominations. So the Charismatic Movement was more a movement to reform and maybe you would say fill with the Spirit the Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and so on. So I know we use the words overlapping, but they really talk about two different things. Pentecostalism is the movement outside the denominations. Charismatic is the movement within the denominations. But then in the 1980s, you had something called the Third Wave Movement. And this, again, started mostly in California with the Vineyard churches. Some of you guys will sometimes hear of the Vineyards. But this was a group of people who were trying, at this point, to reform the Pentecostal movement. So the Pentecostals had all come up with all their various denominations, but they had gotten, wobbly on so many doctrinal issues. So the Third Wave Movement was the attempt to make all of these things biblically justifiable. They had very weak biblical defenses for their doctrines. So the Third Wave Movement, if you want to think about it this way, was a blending of the Pentecostal movement with attempts to have more sound theology. And they were trying to govern the use of the Spirit. So in the Third Wave Movement, you have, for example, people requiring, if you speak in tongues, they will require you to have interpreters, just like the Scripture says you're supposed to. Wow, it's such a novel concept. Follow the Scripture. Or they would have prophets, but they would have limited prophecies. So that's how you, at least historically, that's how you designate the three movements. Pentecostalism up from 1900 to 1960, Charismatic Movement after 1960, and then Third Wave Movement after that. And people debate whether or not there's now a fourth wave of that. But I still think Third Wave is probably the common designation.
Did the fourth wave have something to do with
No, it's a Reformed, very specifically Reformed Charismatics. You know, the Charismatic movement has moved into the Reformed Church. And this would be particularly, what is it, C.J. Mahaney's? What's it? Sovereign Grace. Yes, Sovereign Grace and some of those guys, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, guys that are distinctly Reformed but are also Charismatic. You used to be able to say Mark Driscoll, but now Mark Driscoll says that Reformed theology is for effeminate men. So who knows where Mark Driscoll will be tomorrow. That guy is off his rocker.
Would that be synonymous with just saying continuationists?
Yes, thank you. I actually used that I used that word a minute ago. But that is really in the last 20 years, we have had always a designation for people who didn't believe Pentecostalism or charismatic or third wave. We called ourselves cessationist. Like, we believe that the gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing ceased with the arrival of the New Testament. People have now coined a word, continuationist, as opposed to cessationist, to designate all of those groups. The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, Third Wave, they're all called continuationist. They have their distinctions in between, but the unifying factor in all of them is that they believe that the gifts are continuing. So here at Faith Community Church, we are cessationist. We believe that those gifts were operative in the absence of the New Testament. And then with the arrival of the New Testament, those gifts began to fade away. That actually is a good place for us to kind of wind down today. And then next week, what I want to do is I want to spend a little time talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. This today is focused really on the person of the Holy Spirit. But I want to do a quick overview of many of his works. And we're going to talk about everything from inspiration, regeneration, and so forth. We're going to get even into gifting and talk a little more detail. So if you have specific questions about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, all those other things that we often think about when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, next week would be the week to ask those questions. And hopefully we can answer them for you. All right, any questions not related to that? Yes. Yeah, well, obviously to say something is done is no different than the way we think about Christ. I mean, Christ does things. Christ is something, but he does things. That's what a person does. I think what you're getting at is, you know, we particularly think about the Spirit as the empowering, it's the empowering work, or he's the person of the Trinity who empowers us, is probably what you're trying to articulate there. And it is true, that is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, but I think we have to still think about him in personal terms, even when we're thinking about the filling, the gifting, or the inspiring, those kinds of works that are often associated with empowering. We cannot think about him as an impersonal force, and certainly not as a force that we command. It's still something that we must yield to, and submit ourselves to, the same way we submit to God, and recognize that he never operates in contradiction to the other persons of the Trinity. See, as some of you don't know, but I actually came to know Christ in the Charismatic Church. I spent my first year of Christianity in the Charismatic movement. And one of the things I was told very early on was that if I study the Bible too much, I will quench the Holy Spirit. It was not vague. They were explicit with me on that. Because I started to have questions about the Bible that my teachers couldn't answer. And so that was their rebuttal. Well, I've seen, people who study the Bible too much, they wind up quenching the Holy Spirit. So I immediately got this idea that the Spirit is somehow not coordinated with God. Like he's opposed to God, or this, not one and the same with God. Like they would be in conflict with one another. Reading God's Word would somehow quench the Holy Spirit. And so that's just some of the subtle ways, I think, that the Spirit is perceived not as a person but as a force in the charismatic movement. And that's where we kind of have to be corrective in that. Any other questions? All right. Thank you guys for your attention, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.